Welcome, dear ones, to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School. Welcome to those joining us on the phone and those listening to the recording. And so happy to have each one of you in fellowship today. And who would like to offer opening prayer before we get into our study book? Please go right ahead.
We can all bow our heads and our knees as possible before we go to the throne of grace. Righteous and Heavenly Father, as we come before thee, Lord, to give you thanks and praises, we thank you, Lord, for granting us to meet again and to be able to behold all the wonderful things that you have in store for us today. Father, we pray for your peace, your rest. Touch our hearts, dear Lord, to receive the seed and the truth as heavenly manna, Father. Be with each and every one of us. For those that are going through any kind of illness, Father, we pray that your healing hand, for you are the greatest physician, to help us, Father. May you keep us attentive and awake, for these words that we are about to learn, Father, are vital, especially for this day and for the time that is to come in the new week. Bless each and every one, especially the little ones, dear Lord. May you bless our dear brother as he opened the word of God to us. Keep our eyes and our ears attentive to every truth, Father, that we may not lose not one gem. Help us that we not only receive it, Father, but to have the ability for the Holy Spirit to help us not only to understand, but also give us the strength to put them into practical use. We pray for forgiveness for any sin that we have committed in this tabernacle, Father. Thank you for your precious blood covering us, Father Jesus, but help us to be conscious that we may come boldly to the throne of grace, knowing that you gave us the power to do so. We thank you. This is my prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. We are continuing in chapter 25 of Christ Object Lessons. This is titled Talents. We're beginning at the very top of this chapter. We finished chapter 24 without a wedding garment. And now we'll pick it up here in chapter 25. And this chapter is quite long. And that tells us that it has quite a bit of information and spiritual insights regarding this subject of talents. And I think if we would try to jot down all the different talents we could think of, it'd probably cover maybe 10, 11. But there's quite a bit more. So we'll pick it up at the top here of page 325 of chapter 25 titled Talents. Christ on the Mount of Olives had spoken to his disciples of his second advent to the world. He had specified certain signs that were to show when his coming was near, and had bidden his disciples watch and be ready. Again he repeated the warning, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Then he showed what it means to watch for his coming. The time is to be spent not in idle waiting, but in diligent working. This lesson he taught in the parable of the talents. So we see some of the background or some of the foundation for this parable dealing with talents. He was talking to his disciples about his second coming to the earth, and the signs that were to show when his coming was near. And even before these signs appeared, Christ bade his disciples to watch and be ready, because no one knows the hour wherein Christ will come. So when you hear individuals saying Christ is going to come in the fall of 2026, or Christ is going to come next month, or I had a vision, I had a dream when Christ was going to come, and it's going to be on this day, in this year, at this hour, or within that hour, you know that they are all deceived and are spreading falsehoods, because no one knows the hour wherein Christ will come. The Father knows, but Christ himself does not know until the Father reveals it to him. So here we have Jesus, which has the divine attribute of knowing all things, restraining his attribute from looking into the future for the hour and the day when he's going to come. And he allows the Father to be in control of that, which is quite amazing. If you had the power to do something lawfully, would you choose not to exercise that power? I mean, that's quite... That's quite a question, and it takes quite a bit of restraint, self-control, to not use that available ability. But that's what we see Christ doing here. He allows the Father to be in control of that. So no human being knows the hour when Christ is coming, which means we need to watch and be ready, because that hour may catch us unawares, and then we're going to be unprepared and lost. So what does it mean to watch? Any ideas?
To read and to know, to study the times that we're in.
Amen. You have to know what to watch for, right? So that leads you to study God's word, to pay attention to all the different signs that Christ mentioned would occur, showing that his coming was near, to study into the testimonies and the spirit of prophecy to gain further insights, further knowledge about this, and then to apply that knowledge to what you see happening around you, or in the world, or in nations, or even in the heavens. So you have to know yourself what to watch for, and when you discover what to watch for, then you have to apply that knowledge to your everyday life. So it doesn't mean that you're just sitting around waiting for Christ to come. You have to be prepared for him to come, which means there's a lot of prior work that needs to be done. And some people don't want to take the time to study for themselves. They want others to tell them what to look out for or what the truth is. And so the foundation for those individuals is on the word of someone else instead of on the word of God. And if we make the word of someone else, in other words, make flesh our arm, then we're going to be cursed. We're not going to be blessed with eternal life. Any thoughts, comments, questions, insights, dear ones, before we move on?
Elder Rob, two things comes to mind when we see this: is work while it is still day,
And also something else that came to mind was the work that has to be done and the story of the 10 virgins come to mind and making sure that our lamps are trimmed and burning, during that time. It's a constant work and not to get weary while the work is being done because we don't know the time and or the hour and we don't want to end up like the 5 foolish virgins who didn't watch unto prayer and was found wanting.
Yeah, amen. Amen. So part of this watching involves diligent working. And this working includes 2 different main areas. One is for yourself. You have to get yourself ready, right? And that involves work. To read and to study is working. So working is not just physical labor. It's not just leaving your home or walking here and there, helping others. It's also helping yourself to get yourself ready. And a lot of people don't look at studying as working, but it is. When you work your mind to study and seek to understand God's word, it is exercising. You're exercising your mental faculties, your mental powers. And that can drain your body of energy a lot faster, actually, than physical labor can. For those that are involved in preaching or in giving lectures or standing up in front of people like a teacher would do and teaching, every hour of doing that is actually 4 hours equivalent of physical labor. So if you speak all day long, right, say you speak 6 hours a day, you have expended 24 hours of energy. So, you know, it's no wonder that you're exhausted after 6 hours, right? It's no wonder that you can be exhausted after 2 hours because that's 8 hours of physical labor equivalent in energy that you've expended. So studying is working. It's working your mind, not so much working your muscles. But there needs to be a balance in this working area. If you spend all your time in mental work, your physical powers are going to decrease. The heart rate, the ability of the heart to pump blood, the ability of the lungs to breathe deep and spread oxygen through the blood to all cells in the body is going to be less efficient. And that means your mental power is going to be less efficient. But if you spend all your time in physical labor and not so much in mental labor, then your mind is going to become weak. So there needs to be a balance, a combination of mental working and physical working so that the health of the entire body is to its best, to its utmost. So those that are dealing mainly in working out your mind, adding in physical labor will help you in working your mind more, right? You won't get so tired as quickly. You won't have to struggle so much in seeking to understand a particular point. Everything will work that much more proficiently if you balance out this working area. So those that are mainly physical in work, you need to also exercise your mind. And those that are more mental in their work, you need to also exercise your body. and get that balance. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. That's true. The comment in the room says, or you will fall asleep while reading. Yep. There's 8 laws of health, and one of them is temperance. Any thoughts or comments, any insights that you'd like to share or questions, please go right ahead.
I make that comment because if you use only the physical always, as soon as you sit, you will start falling asleep because your body is so tired. But I wanted to share an experience that I have. I really have an admiration for doctors. And the only reason why I say that is that when you're taking care of individuals that may be ill or they're not able to really do the work for themselves, praise God that they have nurses and they have different helpers. Because if the doctor was supposed to do not only the area of helping them to get better, and he doesn't have any helpers, like no nurses, no, you know, individual to clean the room and things like that, I could imagine how taxed that is. But when you are in a position where they have all of them mixed together, this is when I was agreeing with our dear brother. Your mental, your physical, everything will be completely exhausted because your mind is being completely taxed for all the areas that they do have. But I also want to glorify God. When the Lord knows that there are certain areas that you are exhausted, not because of something that you physically choose to do, but something that came about, do you know that the Lord sent helpers that you don't have no idea, you didn't call anybody or anything? The Lord will start gathering people around you to be able to continue doing the work, and it's so amazing. Do you know that in the midst of helping individuals, or I have to take a case, do you know sometimes the Lord sends somebody that looks like somebody that you know? There was a nurse that came, and she looked like Sister Lynn. And then there is a male that came, and it looked like another brother. It is so amazing that we have a wonderful Savior that even brings this kind of humor. And I find it humor because I turn around and I'm looking at the nurse and I'm looking at Sister Lynn, or I'm looking at somebody that I know. And it's so amazing how loving our Savior is. And whenever he knows you need the help, he's always there. So to our doctors and our nurses and all the people that had ever took care of individual, it is truly a selfless job. And it reminds me of our Savior, of how he, when he came here and decided to be able to help, even the Heavenly Father sent him 12 helpers. So this is to glorify God and to also tell everyone that is here, keep praying for one another, because you never know, that prayer might be the very thing that that person may need that day. I just wanted to share that.
How strange to hear something very close to what I experienced yesterday. And being prepared for operation very close by. And the many persons that I was supposed to meet with on 3 days continuously. The last was the person that's going to apply the anesthesia and what type of anesthesia will be given. And just as I said, the person looked like someone from my artistic period. And she spoke with me with such touching words, so warm. Her explanation was quite understandable. And she spent the time that I'd been expected to receive, having many other patients waiting to see her. She took her time. I don't know if she perceived that she needed to give me confidence and an assurance that everything would be okay. She was just sweet, tender, and gave all that she could to me. And it gave me a very confident feeling, not knowing that I needed to receive confidence. But I left her office so relaxed and so happy that I met her. And that's almost like what Rose just said. The person looked like someone in my past. It was my first time in company with her. So, yes, the Lord is really wonderful. He's real.
Amen. We definitely hold you up in prayer, dear brother. So as we go through this chapter on talents, keep in mind the areas of getting ourselves ready for the coming of Christ, being aware of the signs of the times that show his coming is near, and utilizing what God has blessed us with. So keep those three things in mind. And who would like to read the next two paragraphs?
The kingdom of heaven, he said, is as a man taught in the parable of the talents. Oh, sorry. The kingdom of heaven, he said, is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2. And to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. The man traveling into a far country represents Christ, who, when speaking this parable, was soon to depart from this earth to heaven. The bondservants, or slaves of the parable, represent the followers of Christ. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1, verses 18, 19. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5:15.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So notice that this parable and many other parables start off with the subject of the kingdom of heaven. So this reveals to us that the way that we obtain the kingdom of heaven is likened unto this particular parable or that particular parable. So Christ in these parables is showing us how to obtain the kingdom of heaven. And in this particular parable, he talks about himself going to heaven in just a short time. And he then calls his servants or the disciples, delivers unto them his goods. What would be the goods that Christ delivered to his disciples? Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So Christ was delivering to his disciples the truths, the goods that would enable them to obtain the kingdom of heaven, to be prepared when he would come back from that far country. Okay. So he delivers unto his followers his truths. And unto one of his followers, he gives 5 talents. To another, he gives 2, and to another, he gives only 1. And so you wonder, well, why did this individual get 5, but this other one only gets 2? I mean, that's quite a bit of reduction there. And he gives the answer. He gives the talents according to every man's ability. And then he goes away. So Christ represents the man that's traveling to a far country, and he'll come back at a certain point. The bond servants or the servants or the slaves represents all the followers of Christ, so not just the disciples. And some kind of take, they look at this whole slavery issue with a skewed eye. And they say, I'm a free man in Christ. I'm not anyone's slave. But yet, in a particular aspect, we are slaves to Christ because he has purchased us with his own blood. He has bought us with his blood. We were the slaves of the devil. Christ paid the price to buy us from the devil, in other words, to free us from the devil. And the price was his death, his blood. So we are the servants. We are the bond men or women. We are the slaves of Christ because he bought us with his own life from being in slavery to the devil. So we're still slaves, but if we choose to follow Christ's command, we gain everlasting life. If we choose to remain in slavery to the devil, he can't give us life because the wages of sin is only death. So we're going to have to be slaves. Which slaves, which master do we want to be connected with? Obviously Christ. But it's a choice. Christ bought us. But he doesn't force us to follow him or to obey him or to serve him. It's our choice. Now that's a master we can serve, isn't it? He allows us the freedom to choose. The devil doesn't. Any thoughts or comments, questions, dear ones?
When I think of Christ and what he did for us, he saved us into his own family. So we are like family members. And if we take the name slave out of that whole sequence, it's much better to be a member of the family and to have equal rights and to be loved as a family member. That's the way I look at it.
Yeah, amen. Amen. When you accept Christ as your personal Savior and your life is hid in his life, the Father adopts you into the family of heaven, into his own family. So the price of your slavery is now the price of your freedom, your inheritance through Christ into the family of God. But that inheritance is not realized until you make it to heaven. So it's like it's held on your account, right, until the time of maturity. And that maturity is when Christ comes the second time. You're either raised from the dead to your inheritance, or you remain alive to the coming of the Lord and your inheritance. So all the time that we're on this earth is that transitioning from being a slave to being a member of God's family. And that's another reason why you can't say or rest secure that you're saved now, because we have that freedom of choice. So you can say, I have the assurance of salvation in Christ, and as long as I remain connected to Christ, I have the assurance of salvation. But you don't have salvation until you're walking in the pearly, through the pearly gates onto the streets of gold. That's when you can rest in the reality of being saved. Yeah, it is a process. That's true. We're accustomed to serving sin. Well, now we have to be accustomed to serving righteousness. That is a process. That's sanctification. Yeah, amen. Yeah, what a day that will be. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
Yes, I was imagining the thief on the right. When he looked at Christ, what really happened within him to be face to face with the Savior and inspire him to know that he was looking at his salvation depending on what he felt in his heart to make the request to the Lord. It must have been something so wonderful. And he have been living an evil life at that moment. Thinking of I is reward, and everything changed for him.
Yeah, amen. Amen. That thief on the cross. Ellen White gives a little further detail into that. It was not like a deathbed conversion. It was the Spirit had been working on his heart for a long time. He had received reports of Christ and the miracles that he had done and the aspect that he could be the long looked for Messiah. But he hadn't made the choice to follow Christ as the Messiah. So the Spirit was working on his heart, bringing him to that point, but he never made it to the feet of Christ prior to that point. Right? So he's going on what he has heard. And people that he had talked to, you know, the witnesses and personal testimonies and so on, but he himself had not come face to face to Christ. So you can see the chain of events that actually brought him into connection with the Savior. It was on the cross. Now, he didn't have to be crucified that day. He could have been crucified the day before or the 2 days after or whenever. So you can see that God specifically allowed him to be crucified at the very same time Christ was being crucified, so that this thief, actually both thieves, could have that precious chance to recognize Christ was indeed the Messiah. Only one thief confessed with his mouth that Christ was the Messiah. He chose him. So here we see a chain of events that may have been years in the making, at least, you know, 1, 2, or 3 years, couldn't have been more, but you have this chain of events taking place prior to that led up to that thief on the cross coming into Christ's presence and accepting him as the Messiah and gaining salvation right near the end. But without that prior Holy Spirit working on his heart and the thief being interested to want to know from others their what they had seen with their own eyes or heard with their own ears regarding Christ being the Messiah, the thief would have been unprepared and he would have been lost. So it is amazing, dear brother, when you see the end result of the Spirit working on hearts is conversion. What took place prior to bring about that final acceptance is quite amazing. So since we have been purchased with the precious blood of Christ, then we're not our own. Christ owns us. And he gives us the choice to live for him. In other words, we have to die to self so that we can live for him. And if we live for him, then we're not living unto ourselves. In other words, we don't see things through selfish eyes. We see things through the eyes of Christ. Lord, what would you have me do today? Not, what am I going to do today? And there's a big difference. So since we're Christ's possession, he bids us come to him and follow him, not following yourselves, but follow him. And that's a choice. And in addition to that, if we do follow him, he gives us the reward of everlasting life. So we've been bought. Christ owns us. But as a reward for following him, for obeying him, he gives us an immense, inestimable treasure. So this is a completely different kind of slavery, if you want to look at it in those words. There's no other examples of a master paying or rewarding a slave for their obedience. But here, that's what Christ is willing to do for us. So he's not only purchased us away from certain death and from a hard taskmaster that the devil is. He not only gives us the freedom to choose to follow him, but he gives us a reward for following him. And in addition to that, If we accept Christ as our personal Savior and follow Him, then the Father adopts us into the family of God. Now, where have you ever heard of a slave owner adopting a slave into his family because of their faithful service? Or their service to the master's son? I mean, is that really slavery? If you give a slave the freedom to choose to follow you or not, is that really slavery? If you give a slave a reward for his obedience, is that really slavery? So when we're talking about being a slave to Christ, it's not on the same type of plateau that normal slavery falls under. It's not really slavery at all. Because a slave has no freedom to choose. So Christ frees us from the devil's slavery and then gives us the most gentle kind of slavery there is, freedom to choose. A reward for choosing right. An adoption into the family if we're faithful unto the end. Now that's a slavery we can live for, isn't it? Or we can live under, because it's not really slavery at all. Any other thoughts or comments, Jerwin? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
All men have been bought with this infinite price. By pouring the whole treasury of heaven into this world, by giving us in Christ all heaven, God has purchased the will, the affections, the mind, the soul of every human being. Whether believers or unbelievers, all men are the Lord's property. All are called to do service for Him, and for the manner in which they have met this claim, all will be required to render an account at the great judgment day.
Then, thank you, dear brother. So all the world has been bought with the precious blood of Christ. In fact, bought by the whole treasury of heaven in order to win our freedom. And so since every human being has been bought by this infinite price, and all are called to serve a different master, to serve Christ instead of the devil, then all humanity are going to have to present their efforts at serving Him. So it's like executor of an estate. They have to be called to account for how they distributed, how they used their the estate, the possessions of someone who had died. They're called to account for how they fulfilled that service. Did they comply with the master's or the will maker's instructions? Did they hoard it to themselves? Did they misuse it? Were they a good steward of the Lord's goods? Everyone will be called to render an account as to their faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Now, some could care less, but they're still going to have to render an account. Everyone is going to stand before God in the great judgment day and have to present whether they were faithful or unfaithful. And that's the record book. It states very clearly the time, the date, the second, you know, very carefully recorded the thoughts, the motives, and the actions, or the words, or the writing of every individual in every area that dealt with God's law. Did they break it? Did they uphold it? Were they faithful? Were they unfaithful? Everyone is going to have to stand in the judgment day and answer to what's found written in their record books. And praise the Lord for providing a way for our sins to be erased from that record book. If we have recognized them, confessed them, forsaken them, and have them forgiven and washed away through Christ Jesus, those sins, the crimes, are erased. And then we can stand in the judgment and not be condemned only because of Christ. Question in the room, it says, going back to the thief, it took his whole life, right? What amazing love just before his death. And he didn't know that the position he was in was going to become the instrument to fulfill the part of the sinner's confession to be heard by the Lamb of God before he died for the sins of the world. That whole chain of events is miraculous. And it shows that God is indeed in control of what takes place in this world. Amen. It's amazing indeed. Any thoughts or comments or questions, Jerwin?
Thinking about only the thief, all the other experiences that others had with Jesus when they were here. It's amazing that they didn't even know that they were fulfilling the scriptures, what was going to be written about what Messiah was going to do and all the interaction that everybody had. It is just so amazing how intimate he is as a Savior.
Amen. Amen. Now, there were two thieves there. One accepted, and then he died several hours later. So you can look at the aspect that he saved because he accepted, and then he died shortly afterwards. The other thief had the very same opportunities. You can imagine the Holy Spirit was working on his heart as well. I mean, he lived in the same time that the other thief did, so the accounts of Jesus as the Messiah spread like wildfire. So the other thief had to hear about these But instead of accepting Christ as the Messiah, he railed on Christ. So here we have the two different classes of people at the end of time. One group accepts the Messiah, and they're going to be in his kingdom. The other group reject the Messiah, and they're going to be destroyed out of the kingdom. Yeah, amen. Like Cain and Abel, right? You have two different groups represented there. Now, with Noah's three sons, you have three different groups, which is quite amazing. Ham was the father that led to Babylon. Ham, Canaan, Nimrod. Okay, so Ham's lineage led to Babylon. Shem's lineage led to where Christ was born from, the lineage to the Savior, to Abraham, Jacob, and etc. Japheth's lineage led to the Gentiles. So you have Babylon, you have in between Babylon and God's followers, right? And then you have God's followers. So you have three different groups coming from Noah. But two of the groups, the Gentiles and the Babylonians, are in the same lost area. So even though you have three groups, you actually only have two main groups. Those that are in between, or Laodicea, are going to be lost. Of course, Babylon is lost. But the righteous, the followers of the Messiah, will be saved. Any other comments or thoughts or questions, dear ones?
I have a question, and I'm so glad that we're into this topic. Okay, three brothers, but then there's an intermingling through marriage and bloodline. Hamitic, Semitic. Taking Abraham and taking Abraham wives, it tells you the three wives. One was Egyptian. The other one was Assyrian, but then you have Canaanite. And that great, great family would intermingle. So when they have Hamitic, Semitic, they have a bloodline connected. So when we're talking about two groups, when one emerged into one because of the relationship they have, can you touch upon that, dear brother?
Well, it even goes before the Semitic and the Hamitic interbreeding, because you have those that followed Seth's lineage there, the third son of Adam and Eve. They retained their obedience to God until at some point the sons of God, in other words, those children born to Seth and down that lineage, saw the beauty in the daughters of men, or in those that had come from the lineage of Cain, and they decided that they didn't want to have wives from their own camp of followers of God. They wanted to go and unite themselves with the wicked daughters of men. So you have that bloodline lineage of Seth coming down in faithfulness, now being intermingled with the disobedient from Cain's lineage. And so that kind of shows us that whatever lineage or whatever forefathers we may have had, there's no pure bloodline. There's no pure race. It's all intermingled between righteous and unrighteous as far as genetics. So there's no one particular race or one particular nation or one particular caste or one particular creed or one particular color that has any kind of favoritism with God over all the rest, because it's all been intermingled. The same with the Jews. When the 10 nations or the 10 tribes of northern Israel were conquered by Assyria and then spread throughout all the Assyrians' territory, you have those Jews intermarrying or intermingling with the Assyrians and in the other countries. Even when Judah was taken captive by Babylon, and for 70 years they were there in Babylon, some of the Jews intermarried with the Babylonians. So there's no pure lineage, because it's all been intermingled with. It's all been contaminated. So then God isn't looking for lineage. He's not looking for name. He's not looking for any other physical connection with your past forefathers. He's looking for individuals that choose to accept Jesus. Amen. He's focused on the heart. Okay? Now, Christ descended from the lineage of Seth, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, Israel, and down through Judah. So Christ's lineage can be traced, but there were still intermingles among the Gentiles within that lineage. So even though Christ came from Shem, from Noah, or from Seth to Noah to Shem to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., even though his lineage can be traced back, there were still part of his forefathers that intermingled with non-Israelite. One was Boaz. He married Ruth. Well, Ruth was a Moabitess. Moab and Ammon were not supposed to enter into the sanctuary at all. You also have, Rahab, you're right. I think it was Caleb, Caleb's descendant. I forget. Married Rahab. So you have a Jerichoitess or a Canaanite marrying into the lineage of Israel. And all of that, I believe, was done to show that it wasn't just for the Israelite people that Christ became the Messiah. It was for all people. Because within the very lineage of the Savior himself, you have this intermingling in nationality. So Christ is indeed a Savior for all mankind, not just for one particular group. And so in these last days, God determines who will be saved versus who will be lost, not on nationality, but on their decisions based upon their knowledge of his will. Amen. God is no respecter of persons. Anyone can be saved if they follow the only one way to be saved, which is Jesus. He's the way.
Is there a line between...
Oh, sorry, Daddy. Go ahead.
Is there a line between Jewish and Israelite?
At one point there was not. But then when the nations divided, you had the 10 tribes leaving Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and starting their own kingdom in the north. And you had Jerusalem, and you have part of Manasseh, I think it was, and part of, was it Benjamin? You have two tribes that remain there in the south, in the southern kingdom of Israel. And a Jew was those from Judah, not from Zebulun and Naphtali and Ephraim, from Judah. That's where Jew came from. And it was connected with Jerusalem, right? So at that point, you have a division between Israelite to the north and Jews to the south. But Israelite includes anyone who was part of Jacob's lineage, because Jacob became Israel. So we're not so much dealing with literal Israelite, because all of that issue basically, when they were dispersed, it basically, they lost their tribe. Because Israel, the tribe of Zebulun were only to marry within the tribe of Zebulun, right? They weren't to mix their tribes together, because that would involve losing territory that had been promised to the tribe of Zebulun. So they weren't to intermarry. They were to marry only within their tribe. But now, or after 2,000 years, there's no pure tribe of any of the Israelites left in their heritage. They've all intermingled. They've all, in their forefathers, marrying Gentiles or those non-Israelites. So there's no one particular tribe that has remained intact for 2,000 years. So we're not looking at literal Israelites now. We're looking at spiritual Israelites, those that have power with God because they cling to the angel, to the Messiah, to Jesus. That's the connection to becoming a modern Israelite, a spiritual Israelite, because the literal has disappeared.
Present day chaos. Could you actually give me a closer understanding of the cloud conflict with Palestinians and Israel? Or the family? What seems to be the division, the hatred, and the chaos to the present day conflict?
Well, that can involve a very simple answer or a very complex answer. I'll go for the simple. The simple is, whether you're a Palestinian or whether you're an Israelite or whether you're an Arab, you all have common ancestry all the way back to Abraham. Abraham had two sons. One was with an Egyptian. One was with Sarah, right? Sarah's son, Isaac, was the seed of promise. You have the Israelite heritage coming from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. That's where Israelite begins, is with Jacob. But you have the Arab line, including Palestinians and others that have come off of those 12 tribes or chieftains, from Hagar's son, you Ishmael, you have that lineage and the Israelite lineage going back to Abraham as a common source. So why the strife if they're actually family members? The strife is that the Arabs conquered Jerusalem that the Jews had in their possession. You have the Pope through the Crusades coming, recapturing Jerusalem from the Arabs and claiming it's a Christian city. So you have this conflict now between Christians and Israelite because the Israelite claims Jerusalem is an Israeli city. You have the Palestinians or the Arabs claiming that it is an Arabic city, and you have the Christians claiming it is a holy city, right? So you have conflicts with three different groups there. Two of them are united. The Israelites rejected Christ. The Arabs rejected Christ. The Christians accept Christ. So you have this conflict between the Israelis and the Arabs with the Christians. So you have this added controversy taking place over there in Israel. But the fact is, Israel is no longer a holy city for some 2,000 years because Christ declared their city to be desolate, forsaken of God, because they rejected him as the Messiah. So Israel, Jerusalem in particular, is no longer a holy place, a holy city, because Jesus is not there. The angel of mercy has left. So the Israelis are fighting for Jerusalem, thinking that it's still God's own city when it's not. And you have a lot of Christians aiding the Israelis in the idea that Jerusalem is still the holy city of God when it's not. It's desolate. 2,000 full years. I mean, we got to get to, since Christ was crucified in AD 31, we have to get to 2031 to make it 2,000 years, right? So for almost 2,000 years, Jerusalem has been desolate of God's favor. And it will remain desolate until the consummation, according to Daniel 9:27, I think it is. The consummation hasn't happened yet, where Christ and his bride are actually married. That marriage takes place in heaven. So Jerusalem will never again be the holy city favored by God. So why are there so many Christians wanting to go over to Jerusalem, believing that it's still God's favorite chosen place? Why is Israel still fighting for the idea that they're God's chosen people? It's no more. Why is all the attention of the world being focused there in Jerusalem when it has no relation or favoritism from God? It's like a smokescreen. The devil's got everyone focused on Jerusalem, believing that that's still somehow connected with God, and Israel is still somehow the chosen people. And Christians need to back up Israelite in their claim for the chosen people and their claim for Jerusalem. And the Arabs are saying, no, Jerusalem is ours. You stole it from us. And the proof is here's the mosque, the great mosque that's sitting there on top of the mount. So the devil's got everyone focused over there on what's taking place in Jerusalem instead of being focused on how you can escape the wrath of God that's soon to come and get ready for the coming of Christ. So God's not concerned with what takes place over in Jerusalem dealing with salvation. He's concerned with what is taking place in the battle for your heart. Are you going to follow Christ because you've allowed him to enter into your heart, opening the door of your heart so that he can come in? Or are you keeping the door of your heart closed to Christ so that the devil can continue to bring you downward to destruction? That's the real battle that Christians should be focused on. Who controls their heart? And that is a daily, moment-by-moment decision. So that's the short answer. The long answer can go into all kinds of history and so on. But the short answer is Israel is no longer a chosen people. Jerusalem and Judah there is no longer a chosen nation. The temple is no longer special to God. All because they rejected Christ as the Messiah. And he declared their house, their city, to be desolate forever. Go ahead, Sister Rose.
Okay, I apologize for the purpose of where we went. The only reason why I asked that question is because when people ask concerning all of these different things, I always tell them that we all came from one family, and that is Adam and Eve. That will completely erase the whole controversy because the devil is the one that divides. If we take it back from the very beginning, and we all came from one parent, I don't know what's the difference of the division. The division comes about with after sin, everything started to go haywire because the devil needs a people to be able to continue doing his work. So the purpose of why I ask is because there's so many different groups and so many different theories, and they don't really want to focus on how it all began. It began with one set of parents, and all of us came out through that parent that we was given. And that is the only thing that's going to help people understand that division was one thing that the enemy wants because he can't carry the obedience. He has to have some kind of disobedience to be able to carry them as a people. So I just wanted to touch upon that. We are now towards spiritual Israel. Because the physical Israel, if they didn't fulfill it, there is going to be a reason to fulfill what was supposed to be done from the very beginning. So I just wanted to be able to touch on that. Because some people ask, where did black people come from? Or why this and what is that? They're all trying to fight a land that to me is like a threshing floor. That is the courtyard. It was supposed to be what Jesus came here. He died in the courtyard. And anybody that continue trying to be able to possess that area, they're going to shed blood because it's a threshing floor.
I think most of everyone that is confounded, and I say confounded, all over this world, is many do not understand why Christ was sent and who sent Christ and why did he send Christ. This is a mixed topic, a misunderstanding. What you might say to the point, if we all were to come together and get to know and to understand why salvation has to be seeked and must be seek with trembling, might give us a closer knowledge to Christ. And why is Christ? And how can we be under one with you, with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? This is just a point of view.
Thank you, dear sister, and thank you, dear brother. I think one text in the scripture can alleviate all of this belief that God favors one people or one nation or one skin color or one caste above another. And that's John 3:16. For God so loved the Jew. Is that what it says? For God so loved the Muslim. Is that what it says? For God so loved the world. So if God loved the world, then that means everybody in it, regardless of their nationality, their race, their skin color, their nation, regardless. God so loved all humanity that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God has no favored city. He has no favored nation. He has no favored continent. He has no favored skin color or language. There is no sacred language that everybody has to say and learn and pronounce in order to have favoritism with God. Because he so loved the world with all of its 5,000 plus different languages and dialects. One not being favored over another. He loved every human being enough to send his son to die in their place so that they might have life in his son. Period. So don't let the devil get you prejudiced against another group. Don't let the devil get you thinking that you're more important than someone next to you. Because we're all on equal basis of importance with the Lord God. Because Christ died for everyone, meaning everyone is important. Everyone is on the same stature of importance with him.
Why can't the world understand this? Is it that difficult to understand that he came and gave his life for the world? Entity or whatever, with all the education and the intelligence that we receive all around us, why can the world come to that understanding, that truth?
Yeah, that's a go ahead, brother.
No, I just ended with that gospel.
Yeah, that's a great question. Why can't people see? And I think there's a whole lot of different reasons. Deception, being misled, being misguided, being pointed in a different direction, nationality, problems with their neighbors, all of this is designed to turn the attention away from the most important question and issue. Is that Jesus died for you? Are you willing to follow him? That's the most important question. So if the devil can keep you from recognizing the most important question, then he has you diverted away from salvation. And let's read one more paragraph before we start. But the claims of God are not recognized by all. It is those who profess to have accepted Christ's service who in the parable are represented as his own servants. Quite interesting. So even though Christ died to set all men free, not all men want to be freed from the devil. So the servants here in this particular parable are those who have decided to be freed from the devil and to enter into service with Christ. That means you and me, doesn't it? That means others that have accepted the Savior and left the service of Satan. What are we doing with God's claim on us? Are we doing service for him, or are we doing service for ourselves?
I think we are satisfying self. And self seems to be a very difficult ingredients in man's life, in man's decision, in man's thought, in man's desire. I think it just go all around in one circle that doesn't have neither beginning nor it just have a desire, and you can put all the words within that word self. Possession, authority, leadership, and oh, we could go round and round, and we wouldn't come to an end the way that I see that they don't want to understand or care to understand that Christ came for them to save them. Maybe they don't believe they're lost. And if you don't believe you're lost, then you don't seek no salvation or even care to be saved, because self dominates your thoughts and everything about you. And that stops you from understanding the gospel.
I just want to piggyback a little bit on my dear brother, what he was saying, because the word that comes to me when it comes down to self is it's insatiable. There is no satisfying of self, no matter what it gains, because it's voracious in even as the examples were given in leadership, in finances, in regular base appetites. Self is like a bottomless pit, and there's no way for, how could I say, for that light of the Lord to go into that bottomless pit and that I can understand. And unless that person is crying out from their prison of self to have that liberty, I don't see how. There was one time, dear brother Rob, you had mentioned something about you had did a study on the cosmos and referenced the black hole and how so much can be sucked in there, but there is very little that can, there's nothing that really escapes it. I think self, in its perfect extreme form, I suppose, I think it's probably like that. There's no hope in self. Our only hope is in Christ Jesus. There is no hope in self.
Amen.
We are self-destructive. By our nature, we destroy ourselves. So, without the Lord Jesus, we would not even know exactly what you're saying there, dear brother. It grows larger and consumes more. And it's when we are dying to self and letting Christ grow more in us, then light can go forward and others are benefiting from it, and we're not hiding our light, like the Word of God says, under a bushel. We're putting it up there where everyone can see, and that light is Christ. And I just see that self is very, it is a very cancerous, insatiable thing. The only cure for self is selflessness, and the perfect selflessness is shown in Christ Jesus. That's what I kind of see.
I agree. Self is ferocious. And as you mentioned, yes, it has a similarity of what a brother tried to explain to us these last couple of Sabbaths of the cosmos. And in referring to the black hole, you want to say synonym, a bottomless pit that is mentioned, biblical. Yes, I think self is like the black hole. And then you would like to come out of it. I can't find the exit. They can't see the first place how they got into it to be able to leave it. So really, to believe in Christ comes from a pure heart. A heart that is willing to give in and understand the mathematical fraction dealing with this. There's only one Savior. There's only one salvation. There's only one truth. And until we come to that, then we'll be lost in that black hole of self.
Amen. Go ahead, dear sister.
First, I would like to actually apologize to everyone for last week. Since we're on the topic, I was a bit emotional and in my feelings last week with a lot of stuff that was said, last week during Sabbath. And actually, to be honest, it wasn't the time or the place for me to come out, with my frustrations, to a particular person. It was really personal, but I should not have used this platform to do that. So I want to apologize to everyone, especially to the individual it was intended to. Also, as we're talking about self, I have, been dealing with some in, I've been dealing with something that I've been dealing with for my entire life, and it's acceptance. So I find myself like buying friendship or buying someone to care or buying people, period. So just for me to be able to have someone to call a friend or someone I can just be close to. But I've noticed that those that I've been doing that with, and that's not towards anyone here, it's led me down a path to where it's just the hole, like you said, it sucks you in, has just simply gotten bigger to the point to where now I'm starting to find myself to dislike. I'm starting to dislike a certain type of person. So I've this past couple of days, I've been running into very racist folks, extremely racist, to the point to where they decide to come out of their skin while I'm with my children. So, and because of them being that way, I'm starting to feel myself turning that way towards them. And I don't want to have to do that. And I don't want to do that, especially with my kids. And it's bringing out a character that I've been trying to suppress for a while, but acceptance has a big part of that. Being that I didn't grow up in that type of atmosphere. That was just something I didn't have to deal with as far as prejudice or racism goes. I didn't have to deal with that. And me coming to Ohio the last couple of days has been like rough. And I'm like, I don't know how to deal with this. So the only way I can deal with it is my attitude. And my attitude is very bad. My temper can be off the chain. And those who know me know exactly that. So it has taken a lot, especially with my kids. I had to apologize with how I handled the situation because my children were with me. But I had to apologize to them as well because maybe I could have handled it different. It's just that I really don't know how. Because the situation, this is new. And I don't want to be like this towards anyone. So I want to apologize to everybody, but I too am learning, and the Lord let me know that my problem is accepted. And I don't know how to deal with it. I don't know what to do. So as we are talking about the heart, this is something that I had to be honest with myself about and stop taking it out on everyone else, because it's not y'all's fault. It's nobody else's fault. So thank y'all for being patient and for understanding and for your prayers. But I just need some guidance on some things. So as I'm listening, I don't mean to hurt anyone. I don't mean to hurt anyone. So I apologize.
Well, dear sister, if you've hurt me or anyone else here, you're freely forgiven. I mean, they would have to forgive you too, but I think as a group here, you're freely forgiven. You don't have to worry about that. As far as what to do when you're going through those type of experiences, is Christ mentioned that we're to do good to those who hate us, we're to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us, and we're to bless those who curse us. So instead of getting caught up in the trap of responding in like manner, you would be caught up in the grace of God to treat them in a completely different way. Sometimes silence is golden. And other times you're to actually bless them, which can be extremely difficult to do. But again, God gives grace to help in those times of emergency if you look to Him. And He just doesn't give you enough grace to get you by. It's an abundant grace. So more than you need in order to deal with it. And that's the mercy and love of God to help you in that time.
I also think in prayers, for many of us, when you've been hurt deeply, it's quite difficult to emerge with a pleasing heart. The pain is so severe. So all we can do is take a deep look of the life of Christ. Do you think any of us would have been able to support the hurt that was delivered upon Him from everyone, and how the word hate became such an intense pressure upon an innocent good to your man as Jesus? Do you think you would have been able to handle that kind of hurt? And He did. In other words, He came to show us how. And He did everything so that we could understand the part of life and how to survive being hurt, being hated, as the mob cries out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him." For what? Because He loved and never hated. He gave love with all of that until His last phrases upon the cross. So no revenge will be met by those that were chastising the situation. And He told or said this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."
Elder Rob, I just want to share something, not only with Christina, but everyone. Sometimes we ask God, "Please, God, help me." But sometimes we forget that the very thing that He's using is to help you. The situation that you are coming across and it's coming at you is for you to be able to go to Him. I touch upon that situation because there is so much division right now in the nation because of what's happening. But we were given tools to be able to meet it. When we come out of here, this is a place that is safety that we can talk about. There's certain topics that has happened during the week in different study when you hear people talking. This should be a safe haven to talk about it because we have to go back and meet those individuals. And in the multitude of counsel, there is safety. Do you know that if you have problem with anger, do you know that every single thing that is going to get you angry is going to come to you? But because you recognize that you have a situation with anger, this is when you have to be discreet. Studying the Word of God and spending some time with God, it is for our own defense because the Lord is giving us what you call that coat, that whenever it starts raining, it's raining, you're not going to stop it, but you have a coat that it will not touch the inside and keep you dry. There's a lot of things that happen to us in life, but these instruments are designed to build who we are. But because you have your children watching, it's for more reason to be able to do everything because guess what? Our children are looking at us. Whenever somebody say you this, you that, you know something, I look around. And the only person that can tell me who I am is the one that has control of me. But I have to also realize that my influence is really, really something that people are going to be looking upon. We say we are Christian. From the time you get up and you put your foot down, you have a battle. The enemy do not want you to shed light. He doesn't want you to do anything. But the key here is that if Jesus was called Beelzebub and he is sinless, what you think is going to be done with us? Take what God gave you. The Lord gave you and built you to do something. That means that he already put the provision there, but we have to go to him for instruction. The purpose of studying is to be able to equip us. Those words, it become our salvation in the time that we need it the most. Go to God, Christina. He knows exactly what's going on with you. Stay with him. Concentrate on your children. Concentrate on what your salvation is all about. And while you're within with him, you're going to be doing the job that you're supposed to. We have a battle. Our battle is with ourselves. It's not without. It is within. And you have all the support that you need, not only with the heavenly guests, but you also have support among brethren. We all go through the same thing. Just go to him, Christina. He's the only one that has the key to our salvation.
Amen. Amen. I think today, this Sabbath, well, like many others, but there's something noticeable that's taking place of lately with our togetherness and topics that we go upon. It's intense. Very, very intense. There's something that the Lord is trying to tell us every Sabbath. And it goes deeper and deeper. And we must realize and also be, you would say, satisfied to know that the Lord is actually marking the path of each and every one of us, because
He doesn't want to lose any of us. And he showed us the strength of his love every Sabbath with all the different topics that we actually go through. And I must say how fortunate we are to have each other, to have the voice of our elder that places these different topics and actually allow us to go in as deep as we can to express what the Spirit gives us to express. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing and a wonderful feeling. And I thank each and every one of my brothers and sisters not to cease, not to have any fear, not to wonder, should I ask this or should I ask that? Just pray and ask the Lord to open up everything within you so that we all can gain and get the needed blessings that we all need from each other, with each other, of each other, and whatever is place each Sabbath. It's rich. It's so rich. Oh, Lord. Our meeting is so rich. I thank the Lord for everything. God bless you all.
Thank you, dear brother, and we praise the Lord for you also being part of our group. God is indeed merciful to each one of us. Dear ones, let us take a 13-minute break and then return back here at 12:20 for our main church service. But first, please join with me in closing prayer. Precious Father, we thank you so very much for thy merciful kindness, thy love, thy watchful care, thy compassion and tenderness to each one of us. Thank you for the privilege of being able to pray directly to your throne through Jesus at any time of need, even if we just want to talk. Pray that you will be with our dear sister Christina and all others who are going through battles and strife and contention and persecution in various forms. Thank you, Savior, for going through it before us and showing us how, by keeping ourselves in the love of God and resting in his grace and strength, that we can be more than overcomers through Christ, which gives us the strength to remain and to be a Christian. Forgive us for failing thee. Forgive us for giving in to self so many times. Thank you that we still have our probation open, that we can learn how to avoid the steps that lead to our previous downfall and be able to grow in grace in applying to ourselves the lessons that Christ in his example gives to us. When he was reviled, he did not revile back. When he was struck, he did not strike back. He was as an individual that heard none of the things that were spoken against him and just continued on relying upon his Father to take care of the situation and knowing that that was the best way to handle it. Thank you so much for being in control and that we can rest comforted in the idea, the fact, the truth that whatever happens, the Father has pre-tested and only allows it to come because he knows that through him, we can be more than victors. And thus we grow. Thank you for thy merciful kindness. Thank you for allowing us to have the privilege and the honor to be gathered together from all parts of the world to worship you from whom all blessings flow. Please help our hearts to be open to receive the blessing that you have in store for each one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let us return back at 12:25, a 14-minute break for our main church service. And next time, we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts, Christ's Followers. And that's about two-thirds of the way down on page 326. So we'll see you at 12:25, Dylan.